reading this morning comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Hear the word of the living God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, how astounding it is that throughout the scriptures, the light of the world has been you. Jesus, you are the light of the world, and yet you say to us, we are the light of the world. Who are we? Who are we except marred mirrors trying to reflect a bit of your glory? And yet, God, we also believe that in that pursuit we find blessing. Would you reinforce this, strengthen this conviction of your love and desire for our growth and our glory? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how are we going to live? How shall we live in our present world? I'm going to read an excerpt from a recent article in the National Review, not as an example to hold up, but as something to listen to and then to critique. So here is what David French writes. 13 years ago, I filed a lawsuit on behalf of two brave students at Georgia Tech who sued the school to challenge several blatantly unconstitutional policies, including a safe space training program that explicitly condemned traditional Christianity. As a result, these two students faced a torrent of campus hate. For one of the women, online posts photoshopped swastikas on her face. Another emailer threatened to throw acid on her at graduation. We had to seek police protection on her behalf simply so she could attend class in peace. Continues to write, now I've told this story before, but here's a part that I haven't fully told. In spite of the fact that there was a vibrant Christian and conservative presence on campus, these two students fought alone. In fact, one large campus ministry was angry with them, claiming it made their life more difficult on campus. And while some Christians on campus offered private support, the public silence was deafening. Shameful. French then goes on in his article to recount other examples of singular, brave Christian men and women, students at places like Rutgers and his own law school, but who also went unsupported and sometimes opposed by other Christians. And then French goes on to lambast that betrayal. He ends his article with a call to defend your liberties and use the Constitution, and so on. Now, we just listened to that. Here's my critique. I don't doubt that what David French writes about happened. In my own personal experience and speaking with friends who work on university campuses, it is becoming increasingly difficult in those places and others in our society to be anything more than just a nominal Christian. It's difficult to be anything more than that. My trouble with French's take on things, then, is not whether or not it happens, but his approach to it. Here's his approach. America is becoming a less safe place to be a Christian, and so what we need to do now is fight. And shame on you if you don't fight. Shame on you if you flee. And especially shame on you for leaving your fellow Christians to fight alone. Now, I am all for supporting fellow believers who are enduring persecution. And I have no problem with anyone defending their liberties, even with lawsuits. My trouble is French's assumption that in our present world, there are only two options. You either fight or you flee. And shame on you if you flee. My trouble is that he reduces it all down to just those two binary choices for how to live in our present world when I don't think Jesus limits it down to just those two binary choices. Last week, we began our fall sermon series through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount by hearing it read in all of its entirety. Now today, we go back to the beginning, and we take a much slower pace, going section by section, week after week, trying to understand how it is that Jesus wants his people to live in our present world. Our text for today is found, as Andrew just read, in Matthew chapter 5, and it's two sections of Scripture that are commonly known as the Beatitudes and the Salt and Light passage. You take the two together, and I think they present a third way to French's limited two options of fight or flight. It presents a third way. What is this third way? Well, to get there, we first have to go through three main points. So, first, the person of the Beatitudes. Second, the blessing of the Beatitudes. And lastly, the light of the Beatitudes. So the person, the blessing, and then the light of the Beatitudes. Let's start with the person of the Beatitudes. So if you do the math and you do the counting, verses 3 through 10 offer eight different statements that begin with the word blessed. And that's why it's called the Beatitudes. I think Beatus is Latin for blessing or something like that. And what they do, what these eight statements do, is they paint a picture of the kind of person who is blessed. Or let me put it another way. They paint the picture of the kind of person Jesus wants us to be. And then as we look at these eight Beatitudes, I think what we'll see is that they can be loosely grouped into two categories. The first four Beatitudes focus on the internal dispositions and desires of the person. And then the second four Beatitudes focus on the external actions and experiences of a person. So let me say more about that. Let's start with the first four, the internal Beatitudes. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Here Jesus is talking about people who are humble before God. When I think about someone who is poor in spirit, I think of Jesus' parable that contrasts the prayer of a Pharisee with the prayer of a tax collector, right? You guys know this story. The Pharisee is so full of himself and self-righteousness, and his prayer goes like this. I'm going to just hyperbolize for a second, if you don't mind. Oh God, thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. God, thank you. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get, right? But the tax collector was humble. He was poor in spirit. He stood far off. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat his chest, and he prayed, God, simply be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. To be poor in spirit, then, is to realize that we have nothing on our own to commend ourselves to God, nor can we be spiritually alive or healthy without God. To be poor in spirit is to know I need God every hour. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Now, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Now, here Jesus is talking about those who grieve the passing of someone we love. When we think about mourning, that's what we think about. But the context suggests that he also means more than that. He means those who grieve all kinds of wrong and evil. Yes, death is a wrong and it is an evil. But there's more than just death. There are other injustices, and not just the sins that others commit against me or against other people, but even grieve the sins that I commit. What's more, this grief is not just in the abstract, oh, the world is such a broken place. It's also personal in relationship to God. I hate my sin, and I hate the sins of others, not just because they hurt other people, but because they offend God and they break his heart, I'm sorry. The one who mourns knows that even as we weep over sin and death, Jesus weeps all the more. Now verse 5, blessed are the meek. Here Jesus is not encouraging us to have low self-esteem. Be meek. Beat yourself up. No. He's encouraging us to just stop focusing on ourselves in general. The poor in spirit are humble before God. The meek are humble before others. Not thinking less of themselves, but just thinking of themselves less and thinking of others more. I have in mind Samwise Gamgee from Lord of the Rings. Right? A meek guy, but man, he was tough. His meekness is what made him such a loyal friend to Frodo. And what saved all of Middle-earth, apparently. And then verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. By righteousness, Jesus simply means to be right with God. And there's so much that could be said there, but I'm just going to stick with to be right with God. To hunger and thirst for righteousness, then, is to see being right with God as more than just an add-on, like the little cherry on top of your sundae. Right? To be, hunger and thirst for righteousness means that it's not last on Maslow's hierarchy of needs, but it is there at the base, fundamental survival level of things like food and water. Blessed are those who value being right with God so much that they cannot go on with their day until they are right with God. Blessed are they. These first four Beatitudes, then, are about the internal disposition and desires of the person, humble before God and others, grieved by sin, and yearning for righteousness. The remaining four Beatitudes are now the external actions and experiences of a person. So verse 7, the merciful person is the one who acts with care and compassion to those in need, whether that's someone on the street needing a meal, someone on your hall needing a friend, or someone in your home just needing some attention. Just need some attention. Verse 8, the pure in heart are those who are not hypocrites, but who have integrity, especially in how they interact with others. You know, the person who doesn't just act nice on the surface, but then in private kind of complains and backbites and gossips, right? No, they are truly kind at every level. That's what it means to be pure in heart. Verse 9, a peacemaker is someone who does not seek out conflict, nor do they avoid conflict either. In other words, they make peace. At work, they see tension brewing. They know they could get involved and help resolve it. They also know it'll be costly to them because it'll take extra work. But because they're a peacemaker, they do it. Or at home, their sibling does something to hurt them, and they could hurt them back because sibling deserves it, right? But instead, the peacemaker swallows the hurt, swallows it, and forgives and pursues reconciliation. And then verse 10, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are those who yearn to be right, as we just talked about, but the world who's against God is now against them for that reason. Now, let me be clear. There is no blessing for those who are persecuted because they're being jerks for Jesus. There's no blessing there. Blessed are the merciful and the pure in heart and the peacemakers. Jerks for Jesus are not those. Jesus' final blessing, then, is for those whose persecution is for righteousness' sake. Now, you take all of these together, these eight different Beatitudes, these eight statements, what we have is a picture of the kind of person that Jesus wants us to be. And what a beautiful picture, right? What a beautiful picture. I mean, who wouldn't want to be around a person like that? Humble before God, humble before others, meek, seeks righteousness. And then in terms of their external actions and experiences, is merciful and has integrity and seeks to make peace wherever they go and even with people who are hostile with them. Who wouldn't want to be around someone like that? Who wouldn't want to be someone like that? And doesn't the world need more people like that? That's the person, the kind of person that we find in the Beatitudes. First main point. Now the second, the blessing of the Beatitudes. And if you are at all self-reflective, then you know why we need to talk about this. Because the kind of person that Jesus describes in his Beatitudes, as wonderful as it would be to be around such a person, and as wonderful as it would be to be such a person, we all know it is not easy to be such a person, to become such a person, right? It's not natural to who we are. In other words, we have to pursue being like that. Which I think is why Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are meek, and so on. You see, Jesus recognizes that the person of the Beatitudes he's just described, as beautiful as they are, we are not naturally like that. And so he has to give us reason to pursue becoming like that. And the reason is blessing. All right, so what does it mean to be blessed? I was told recently that I use the word behold a lot in a recent sermon, and I didn't define it. So I'm going to define blessed for us now. Blessed, blessing, as the scriptures understand it, is ultimately about approval. Blessing is ultimately about approval. And did you know that it's not only the case that God blesses us, but we can also bless God? Now, when we bless God, yes, we're saying, God, we approve of you. But let me clear that up a little bit. God doesn't need our blessing. We don't approve or bless God because he is insecure or because we're being pedantic, right? We bless him as a form of praise. We approve him not to give him worth, but to recognize the worth he already has. That's what it means for us to bless God. Now, when God blesses us, it's similar, but it works a little differently. Because when he approves us, we actually do need his approval. We actually do need his approval. Or maybe more accurately, I should say it like this. We all need the approval of something. We all need the approval of something or someone. And because he loves us, he wants us to seek our approval from him. Let me say that again because it's worth repeating. We all need approval. And it's because God loves us that he wants us to seek our approval from him. And now we come to the crux of all the Beatitudes. It is always the case that we will be shaped into the kind of person that someone we care about blesses. It is always the case that we'll become the kind of person that someone we care about blesses. Maybe that someone we care about is our parents. And of course, our parents have in mind the kind of person they want to bless. And so for much of our childhoods, or even into our adulthoods, many of our choices and our pursuits are shaped by a desire for their approval, for their blessing. But of course, we all know that gets challenged, right? There are times when we choose other than the picture that our parents have of the kind of person they want to bless. But that's because there's another group whose blessing we now seek, who on par with or even more than our parents' blessing. Maybe it's a group of friends. Maybe it's a significant other. Maybe it's a collection of professors. Who knows? Whoever it may be, and it will vary depending on our stages of life, we all go through life seeking the approval or blessing of others, and that shapes our choices and our decisions, even down to the kind of person we become. Blessing shapes who we are, and especially the blessing of people who we care about. And this here, then, is the crux of all the Beatitudes. Do you care about God's blessing? Will you seek his blessing more than anyone else's? Because it's only then, when we seek God's blessing more than anyone else's, that we will finally become the kind of person that Jesus describes in the Beatitudes, the kind of person that God wants to shape us into. But now, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you want God's blessing more than anyone else's? I mean, take a look, right? Take a look at what God's blessing is like. God's blessing is like comfort for those who mourn. Those who grieve their sin, and not just because of the consequences, but because of how it breaks God's heart. For them, when that same God whose heart we've broken turns to us and says, yes, your sin does grieve me, but I still love you. I still bless you. I mean, what comfort is that? And take a look at what God's blessing is like. God's blessing is like satisfaction for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? Those who yearn for it, who value being right with God so much that they can't go on with their day until it happens. For them, when God turns to them and says, I do bless you. You have my approval. You have my delight. That is satisfaction. That's powerful. And listen, it's not just wishful thinking. It's not just a trick on our minds. It is good news. It's the reason why Jesus went to the cross. Because there he died to atone for our sins. There he took our place of punishment so that we could take his place of blessing. And then it's the reason why Jesus rose from the dead and gave us his Holy Spirit, so that the approval that we now have through Jesus' sacrifice isn't just something we know historically, but it's something we can experience inside of us. That is what the Spirit does. It brings it home. What comfort for the mourner. What powerful satisfaction for those who yearn for righteousness. And there's so much more that could be said about how wonderful the blessing of God is, but let me just bring it down to this one point. All of the blessings of God, being comforted, inheriting the earth, being satisfied, receiving mercy, seeing God, being called sons of God, they're all different ways of saying the one same thing, and it is this. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's why Jesus starts with that blessing and ends with that blessing, like a bookend, bringing it all together. To be blessed by God is to have his approval. It's to be the object of his delight. It's to be fully and completely and perfectly loved by him. And that is heaven. And if God's blessing is that good, then why wouldn't we desire his blessing more than anyone else's? Listen, there are a myriad of other sources of approval we could choose from. But none of them will ever be as good as God's approval. To seek anyone else's approval, then, is to settle for something less than the best. But God loves us too much to let us just settle, which is why he calls you and he calls me to seek his blessing over and against any other blessing. And then, because we're seeking his blessing, we actually become the kind of person he wants us to be. So, the blessing of the Beatitudes. That's the second main point. Now third, the light of the Beatitudes, and we'll wrap up with this last point. When Jesus talks about the person of the Beatitudes, right, he does so in order to paint a picture of the kind of person he wants us to become. And then when Jesus talks about the blessing of the Beatitudes, he does so in order to give us a reason for why we'd want to become that person in the first place, right? Do it for the blessing. But it would be incomplete to say that our blessing is the only good that Jesus has in mind as he's preaching his Sermon on the Mount. For in verses 13 and 14, he makes clear that he's telling us all these things, not just for our sake or our blessing, but for the sake of the world. You're the salt of the earth, he tells us. You're a light to the world, he tells us. And his original audience would have immediately understood the imagery here, right? Salt is a preservative. It keeps things from rotting. It also makes things taste better, enhances the natural flavor of things. And light is a revealer. Light helps us to see what is truly there. Light also gives peace, because the darkness is sometimes scary. When Jesus calls his people to be salt and light, then, he is saying that to be his people is to take on a responsibility to the world. Christians are to keep back the rot of injustice. That's our job. Christians are to enhance the flavor of beauty. That's our job. Christians are to help people see what is true. That's our job. Christians are to make peace. That's our job. And doesn't this so clearly flow from what we've just seen in the Beatitudes, right? The Beatitudes start with this internal disposition and desire, and then it flows out to our external actions and experiences, and now culminates with this call to be salt and light, to have others see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. So when we seek to become the person of the Beatitudes, and really the person of the entire Sermon on the Mount, which we'll hear about more this month, later this season, we not only receive the blessing from God, but we also shine light that others may give him glory. And now do you see why Jesus is so different from David French? David French is probably right in saying that parts of our culture are increasingly hostile towards anything more than nominal Christianity. But his assumption that there are only two possible responses, fight or flight, is misguided. If only for the reason that when Jesus himself faced hostility, he neither fought nor did he flee. If only for that reason. Jesus then presents a third way. But if it's not fighting or fleeing, then what is the third way? Verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad? Wait, Jesus, are you saying that evil is good and that being persecuted is fun? No, he's not. Jesus sees sin for what it is, and also injustice, and also the cross, right? But he also sees beyond all those things to the resurrection and to the new creation and to all the comfort and satisfaction and mercy that comes with it. Or, as he says in verse 12, Jesus sees the reward that is great in heaven. This is the fundamental difference between David French and Jesus of Nazareth. French is stuck responding to the world. All he sees is how scary and hostile it is, and so he can't help but only see two options, fight or flee. Jesus, on the other hand, of course cares about the world. That's why he's sending us a salt and light into the world. But he's not stuck only responding to the world. Instead, Jesus lives in response to heaven. Jesus lives in response to heaven because that's where the reward is. That is where the blessing comes from. And that, according to the author of Hebrews, is how Jesus could endure the cross. Yes, he despised its shame, but he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And honestly, I need to hear this because I'm the kind of personality that could so easily fall into the same approach as David French. I very easily get stuck just responding to a hostile world and thinking all I want to do is either fight it or run away from it. But Jesus reminds me, I think he reminds all of us, that we are not called to live in response to the world. We are called to live as light to the world. And if we're going to live in response to anything, it's in response to heaven. It's in response to blessing. It's in response to the kingdom. And how we do that is by keeping our eyes fixed on the blessing of the Beatitudes. That's how we become shaped into the person of the Beatitudes. And doesn't the world need more people like that?